This morning we are continuing our study of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to open us in prayer in just a moment, and then we'll kind of get a running start to what we're going to cover today. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We rejoice that it's by your Spirit that we are in union with Christ, in vital, life-giving fellowship with Him. And all of the blessings that are ours in Christ come to us through that union and that Holy Spirit. And so we give thanks for the Spirit. We pray that you would lead us into the truth this morning as we consider the Spirit, His person, His work, how the Spirit is to be understood for us in the Christian life and by us in the Christian life. Father, we pray that you would grant these things to us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the approach we're taking to a study of the Holy Spirit is to consider the Holy Spirit in His person and in His work. That's a paradigm, if you will, or an approach that's fairly typical, fairly consistent, especially in Protestant and particularly in Reformed theology. As we approach Christ, there are a lot of different things that can be said about Christ, a lot of different things that have been revealed to us about Christ and about His work, and the same is true for the Holy Spirit. And there's advantage to us in taking that approach. And so we started by considering the doctrine of the Trinity. This is most fundamentally the answer to the question of the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit with respect to His being? Not what He does, but what and who He is. And so we understand first that He is a person in the Godhead. He is one of the Trinity with the Father and the Son. We can bend in that study towards the academic. It's easy to do, and it's comfortable. There's nothing about the academic that isn't helpful, but it's a means to an end. And we always want to remember that when we're studying God's Word, when we're doing theology, we're studying God. Who is God and what has God done? What is He doing? What will He do? The academic serves an end. And so we don't want to ever divorce these two things. We don't ever want to say, that's all fine and well. You've got your neat little systematic theology there. You've got all your little boxes. I'm going to be fine, thanks. I don't need the boxes. I'm just going to love Jesus. That is a false dichotomy that divides into two something that is one. We would never do that with another person. You would never say to somebody as they're pouring their heart out to you, you can stop. I don't need to know anything about you. I don't need to know you as you are. I don't need to know the things that are in your head and in your heart. I just want to love you. I'm just going to love you. I love you, but I don't need to know you. That's what we do when we say, I don't need systematic theology. I just love Jesus. And it becomes evident that this is problematic if I were to ask you in the face of that statement, who is Jesus? Why do you love Him? You cannot answer those questions according to the truth without engaging in theology. You have to begin asking those questions, and then you've got to begin answering those questions by determining where the authoritative answers are to be found. This is where bad theology comes from, is we begin to answer those questions by saying to ourselves, well, for me, Jesus is, or the Jesus I need is, and we start describing Jesus according to how we would make Him, rather than according to who He is as He's revealed in His Word. If we say, what did Jesus do? We say, well, I like to think of Jesus as a good example. When you read the gospel accounts, he's very loving and forgiving. And I think that's what Jesus did, is He showed us that we are to be loving and forgiving and how to do that. That's what Jesus did, I think, for me. Instead of asking Scripture, who is Christ and what has Christ done? And so we're doing this the same thing with the Holy Spirit. And when we start with the question of the Spirit's person, who is the Holy Spirit in his being, in his existence? When we start with the whole with the Trinity, that doctrine of the Trinity, there are two things that stand out. And I'm kind of reviewing a little bit here, but I think it's important. Two things that stand out with respect to the question of the person of the Holy Spirit. One is that the Spirit is indeed a person. That is that the Spirit has personhood, in contrast to any underlying sort of instinctive sense that we might have that the Spirit is a power or a force. The Spirit has power, right? No question. But the Spirit isn't a power, divorced from an individual identity in the Godhead. The Spirit is a person. The second thing related to that is being a person and a member of the Trinity. The Spirit is in fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is in fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's not something the Spirit does. That's something that the Spirit is in this life sharing, if you will, fellowship with God. The Spirit is God. And I can't emphasize this enough when we do our Trinitarianism, that the Spirit is not God because the Spirit has merely the same attributes, is separate from the Father and the Son, not in the Godhead, but God because they all have the same being. No, they are one being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God. But in that one God, there are three persons. Now, granted, the Trinity is a profound, deep truth that ultimately, for us, ends in mystery. There's a point at which we cannot explain that reality. But there are, nonetheless, important things that we learn from it, as far as we can go. And what I would want to emphasize with you is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that person is in a loving relationship with the Father and the Son within that one Godhead. Why does this matter? It matters because as we consider the Holy Spirit, as we ask questions about who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does, it matters for several reasons. First is that we are made in the image of God, and as such, we are in need of the fellowship that the Spirit enjoys with the Father and the Son. This, we could really press deep into this, and we probably need to, and we probably will at some point. It won't be this morning, I don't think. We'll see. We'll see where the Spirit leads, right? The Christian faith is not a set of propositions that you must affirm. Not merely that. The Christian faith is such that you come into a knowledge, yes, of the truth, a knowledge of who God is and of what God has done and is doing. You come into a knowledge of yourself, that you are a sinner, that you are under the judgment of God, and that the knowledge of what God has done to deliver you from that sin and that judgment. But this is where the rubber meets the road for us in everyday living as a Christian, is that God has done that, and both for the end of and by means of putting us back into right relationship with Him. And listen, we are such good Protestants that even when I say that we are restored into right relationship with God by the saving work of Christ, you still are probably thinking in legal terms. You're thinking there's an offense between us, the offense is removed, we are restored, as if you were in a contract with somebody and you violated the contract and there were repercussions for violating the contract, but the way in which you broke the contract has now been resolved, and you are back in a contract again with this person. That the reason, if that's your inclination, the reason is because we focus so heavily on what are called the forensic aspects of the gospel and the atonement. And our focus on that is good. And there's lots of, it's true and it's important. But as with anything in theology, it is possible for us to be so focused on that that we miss the forest for the trees. We're seeing a tree and we're describing the tree, and the tree is there and it's real and it's true and it's important, but there's a forest and we're missing it for the tree. Why are we so focused on forensic justification? Because somebody denied it, right? The Roman Catholic Church denied forensic justification, that we are saved in these legal terms. And those legal terms are Paul's terms. They're the New Testament's terms. So we're right to insist upon this forensic justification, this legal understanding of what's happening in history. But the reason we're so focused on it is because the Roman Catholic Church denied it. And in the Reformation, we recovered it. And the Reformation, while there was a day where it happened, that there was a break with the Roman Catholic Church, the reality is that that day did not bring to an end all of the thinking and the debating and the discussing and the necessity of leaning into this truth that the church lost and recovered. So this is why we're so focused on forensic justification. So we've come by this imbalance legitimately, honestly. But one of the drawbacks to having for 400 years giving all of our focus and attention, 500 years, to this forensic justification, one of the problems with it is that we've anchored it deep in our theology, deep in our thoughts, deep in our convictions and our belief, and it occupies our teaching and our preaching at the expense of other truths that are also important. Now, it doesn't have to be an either-or. We can keep holding to that forensic justification, not only believing in it, but insisting on the importance of it, even, in a sense, the centrality of it. But we should not and are not required to. It's not necessary. We've fumbled it accidentally. It's important that as deeply and seriously as we hold to forensic justification, we also insist upon the fact that ultimately what God is doing in the world, we'll take one step back from ultimately. Ultimately, what he's doing is glorifying himself. Now the question is how? He's glorifying himself by saving us. Okay, but why? Why does saving us bring glory to God? Saving us brings glory to God not only because in the act of salvation he demonstrates his power and his love and his grace and his mercy, all of his attributes on display in the act of saving us, but it also glorifies God because the reason he is saving us is to bring us back into fellowship with himself. Relationship between persons, that's the ultimate goal of God in the world. The penultimate, I'm going to start saying penultimate, right? Not the ultimate, but right before you get to the ultimate, the penultimate work of God in the world is to restore us in fellowship to himself. Because both the end of that, the purpose of it, and the means bring glory to him. Okay, when we stop and we think about the Holy Spirit, one of the biggest mistakes we could potentially make in our understanding of the Holy Spirit is to then rob the Spirit of personhood and turn the Spirit in our thoughts and in our imaginations into a force, a feeling, a motive. The Spirit is a person as certainly, as completely, as perfectly as the Father and the Son are persons. And so we want to hold that very, very carefully and not let that go. The Spirit is a person, and as such is in fellowship with the Father and Son. And as such, the other important reason that we hold to this and want to draw this out, that they are in fellowship with one another, is part of that fellowship means that they are of one will, all working together without any, there's no disagreement and there's no working against. The Father is not doing one thing and the Son's doing something different, and occasionally there's friction between those things. And the Spirit's doing yet a third thing, and occasionally there's friction between those things. The Father wants everyone to be saved, but the Son's only going to save some. Oh, a little miscommunication there between the Father and the Son. No, no, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all engaged together in the one work in redemptive history. They're not at odds with one another. You say, well, that's kind of a weird thing to say. I mean, who would have imagined they were at odds? But when you start to dive, for example, into the doctrine of salvation, there are different understandings within Christianity of the doctrine of salvation. And one of the shortfalls, one of the shortcomings of some of those ideas out there is that in order for those to be true, it must be also true that the Father has a mission, the Son has a mission, the Spirit has a mission, and they're not aligned. It's one of the ways you can recognize bad theology, is if it ends up pitting members of the Godhead against one another, right? So this is the person of the Spirit. When we come to the work of the Spirit, the Protestant tradition in particular for 500 years, we have a tendency, and I think it's a good one and it's helpful, to divide the work of God into two parts, creation and redemption. If you happen to be fortunate to have grown up with the Westminster Standards, you'll find the standards divide this way in their unfolding of the work of God in the world. They treat his creation first, his creative work, and then they go to salvation. Two other categories I want to give you, and then we're going to begin looking at creation this morning. That is, that when we talk about the work of the Spirit, it is the same as with the work of Christ. That is, that it is the work of salvation, redemption. The Spirit, yes, active in creation. We're going to look at that. But when it comes to redemption, everything that's to be understood about the work of the Spirit is to be understood in the context of salvation. And so salvation unfolds in history along two lines. These are just theological categories, and if you understand them, it makes it easier to then begin working through the material. One is the history of salvation. What we mean by the history of salvation are those historical acts throughout history that God has brought to bear, that have come to pass because God has done them in history, the result of which is our salvation. So at the center of the history of salvation is the crucifixion, right? Or you might imagine that the crucifixion and the resurrection are sort of twin poles at the center of the history of salvation. These are acts that are not necessarily repeated or repeatable. There are not crucifixions. There is one crucifixion of Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us, shed his blood once and for all, right? And in this history of salvation, we can narrowly conceive it in the earthly ministry of Christ, but we can also more broadly conceive it in all of the acts in history, the distinct, unique acts in history by which God brought to bear or brought into effect salvation. So that in the history of salvation, a key moment would be God's covenant with David, right? That's a historical moment where God takes the next step in accomplishing salvation in the world. So do you see what I'm talking about with the history of salvation, right? Historical events that unfold over time leading up to the work of Christ being finished. So Pentecost is an event in the history of salvation. That day when the Spirit is given in a particular way with a particular effect. And we're going to come back and consider that in a few weeks as we get to the work of the Spirit in salvation. So you've got the history of salvation. And if someone is teaching and they want to teach about the history of salvation and they forget that they're not in a seminary classroom or they want to impress you, they'll say Historia Salutis, right? The history of salvation, Historia Salutis. They'll give you the Latin. That's they're saying exactly the same thing. Historia Salutis is the history of salvation, and in the context of theology refers to those specific events in history by which God has brought about salvation. Now, all of those things having unfolded in history, what happens over and over and over again is God effectively proclaims the salvation to Mike Burns. And then he does it with Matt Ponner. And then he does it with Karis. And he does it with Kimberly. Right? Over time, throughout history, God opens blind eyes and saves that individual sinner. When we come to discussing, trying to understand God's work in the context of the individual sinner, we call that the order of salvation. And here, we're going to talk about those things that are repeatable, not necessarily repeatable in one person's life, but get repeated in life after life after life as the word of God goes out, the gospel is proclaimed, and people hear it and believe. That's the order of salvation. The Latin for that is ordo salutis, ordo salutis. And these are the things we see Scripture talking about. And you find out when you study the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, you find out that salvation is an umbrella term for a lot of different things that God is doing in and through and to us, right? He regenerates us. We are justified. We are adopted. We are sanctified. We are preserved in that salvation until the day that Christ comes again. These are some of the elements in the order of salvation. And so sometimes the Bible will talk about salvation and it means the whole thing. Sometimes the Bible will use the word salvation or saved, one of the words in that group, and they're talking specifically about regeneration or specifically about justification, right? That's the order of salvation. So what we're going to do in the weeks to come is we're going to talk about the work of the Spirit in the world. We're going to start with the Spirit's work in creation, and then we'll move to the Spirit's work in redemption. Everything that the Spirit does, according to Scripture, is either a part of that creation, the act of creation, or salvation. And so that's the context for the Spirit's work. Let me pause there for a second. We've got about 20 minutes left. Any questions? This is a little bit, like I said, of a review on some of the things we've covered. It's also a little bit of an introduction, setting a sort of outline. And if you're not a note taker, I might have to repeat those things for you. But we're thinking about the work of the Spirit under the headings of creation and salvation or redemption. And we will think about those things under the headings of the history of salvation, those unique acts in history, and the order of salvation. John Murray, one of our theologians, wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The accomplished part is the history of salvation. The applied part is the order of salvation. And so that's what we're going to do with the Spirit. Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments, then we're going to move on. Yes, Sarah. Yes.
I just think that's it.
That's beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so what Paul's done there in Ephesians 3 is, in a general statement, it's a beautiful statement, but it's a sort of general statement, he has told us that the work God is doing in us now as Christians is a work that the Spirit does in us, right? And he's given us some insight into what that work is.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah, that's a great verse. Okay, anything else before we pick up creation? Okay, let's the guide I want to encourage you to consider as we study. Obviously, the only inerrant and absolutely unqualified authority on these matters is Scripture itself. However, God has so ordered things in the world and in history that we have advantage as we wrestle with these things in considering what the church has understood, how the church has read the Bible and understood the Bible. And so we find those things most helpfully put together for us in those creeds and confessions. So we've already actually looked at the Nicene Creed, which is kind of a fuller version of the Apostles' Creed that we say every Sunday. And I also want to encourage you to consider the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards are the Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism. You can get it online for free, or you can get relatively inexpensive paperback versions. There's a little bit nicer hardback version, which is still not terribly expensive. There's even an app on your phone. I use an app. I'm using an app this morning, put out, I think, by Westminster Seminary in California, called the Christian Creeds and Reformed Confessions. And they're searchable, and you can navigate through them really easily. So having said all that, that's our guide this morning, is the confession as a guide to what Scripture teaches. So in the Westminster Confession, the work of creation is dealt with in chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, opens with this paragraph, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." So the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all involved in the work of creation. It's not just the Father or just the Son. All three have assigned to them this work of creation. Now, where we see the Spirit present explicitly in the creation account in one place and implicitly in another. Take a look at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, if you were raised in the church or have been a Christian for very long, you probably, whether you've done it intentionally or not, have Genesis 1:1 memorized. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And verse 2 ends, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So God's Spirit is present at the work of creation. That much is explicit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There are no interpretive problems here. Literally, the Hebrew behind Spirit of God is Ruach, which is Spirit, Elohim, which is God. The Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim. Now, if we turn over to chapter 1, later in the chapter, the creation of man, or is it in the chapter 2 account? It's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So one of the things we want to observe, we want to recognize generally, is that all of the work of creation involved the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All three are involved generally in the work of creation. There is nothing created by God that was not created by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? But there's a particular way in which the Spirit is involved that is going to become vitally important to the rest of redemptive history. And that is that it is the Spirit dwelling in the person that makes them a living being. Again, chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now, it's not difficult to conceptually get from a spirit, ruach, to breath to wind. I should have and didn't. I'm going to fix this right now. I should have actually checked the Hebrew, because it may be the same word here, which would be very helpful. There we go. Almost there. Thank you for being patient.
Are you looking for the Holy Spirit?
I'm looking for Genesis 2:7 for the Hebrews, the Hebrew behind Genesis 2:7. I'm just going to look at that real quick. Oh, there we go. It's not the word ruach. What's that? Did I hear something? No, it's shemach. But what we do have is the rest of Scripture looking back on this moment and explicitly telling us that it's the Spirit. So take a look at Job 33. It's always fun to see that in the original language when it does happen that way. But in this case, it didn't. Job 33. Let me get my glasses on here. So in Job 33, for those of you who remember Job and the story of Job, you remember Job is afflicted. He's lost everything, including his health. Life, literally not being dead, is all that Job has left. And he's cried out to God, and his three friends have come to comfort him. And they've done a miserable job of comforting him. But you find out towards the end that there's this fourth guy sitting there among the three friends named Elihu. And Elihu, after the three friends have had all their opportunities and they've got nothing left to say, Elihu speaks up and addresses Job. That's our context in chapter 33. When he says in verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now we're going to unpack that for a second. There's some things you need to know about Hebrew poetry. But I do want to point out, because it's I love this verse, describing himself in verse 6. He says, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." Isn't that neat? I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. It really does tend to put things in perspective, doesn't it? But it's clear, isn't it, that Elihu has Genesis 2 in mind. Right? "And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And Elihu says here, "I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." And how does he describe that moment of God breathing life into Adam, which he has done consecutively since then for each of us? He says in verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me." So notice that act of creation is assigned to the Spirit. He says, "And the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now here's what you need to understand about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, unlike English, English poetry, at least classically, has really rested on rhyme and meter. We're going to have the same number of syllables in matching lines, and we're going to have the same sounds ending the lines, giving it rhyme. That's kind of how you recognize poetry. Now, I know, since the 1950s, that's not been considered necessary for poetry in English, right? E.E. Cummings and all the rest. But we're not talking about that. In Hebrew poetry, they don't rely on rhyme, and they don't rely on meter. They rely on matching the concepts. So, in other words, Hebrew poetry consists of multiple lines in one thought. And those lines have a relationship to one another. We call this parallelism.
I was just going to say that's referred to as thought rhythm rather than sound rhythm.
Yeah, thought rhythm rather than sound rhythm. That's right. And so this parallelism, we call it parallelism because the lines are parallel to one another. Now, sometimes two parallel lines reveal a contrast. So if you think through the Proverbs, you know, a proverb will say, "This is very good, but this is very bad." And do you see the parallel nature of it? You've got a noun, a verb, and something asserted in that verb about that noun, right? Both lines are the same in that respect. But there's a contrast between them. We know that because the line will begin with a contrasting conjunction, right? But. Sometimes the second line develops the idea of the first. It takes what was said in the first line and it adds to our understanding of it. And sometimes they are in what's called synonymous parallelism. That is, the second line only repeats the first, but it repeats it using different vocabulary. That was considered a beautiful thing in Hebrew, to be able to say the same thing with different words. You were showing the fullness of the idea by utilizing different words, right? And we can get into language theory and everything, and I would be excited to do that, but I suspect most of you would not. So I'm going to resist that urge, and we'll move on. Look back down at your text now, verse 4. In verse 4, I would argue that we have synonymous parallelism here. It's possible, and I'm sure that Hebrew scholars would argue together that there's an advance in the idea here. But in either case, it works for what we see here. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Do you see that? The Spirit of God has made me. Now, in parallelism, what's parallel to the Spirit of God? The breath. Right? And what did the breath do? It gave life. Right? The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty, the Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty, gives me life. Do you see the parallel there? So that here's what I'm arguing, is that according to our understanding of Hebrew poetry, what Elihu says here in Job 33:4 is that Genesis 2:7 is describing the creative work of the Spirit in giving life to Adam. The breath of God in 2:7 is the Spirit of God. So when we talk about creation and the Spirit's work in creation, yes, we acknowledge first that the Spirit is generally engaged, a part of one of the actors together with the Father and the Son in the work of creation. We can't remove the Spirit from that work. All we can do is read the narrative, read the description of the creative work, and maybe at points intuit how the Spirit's involved, come to an understanding of how the Spirit's involved. I would argue Job 33:4 gives us insight to the Spirit's role at creation. And that's going to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, again, all the way into the New Testament. Now, Paul's clear understanding of the Spirit and salvation can be summarized in this: to have the Spirit is to have life. To have the Spirit is to have life, right? If you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you do not have eternal life. Now, life and death are not as straightforward in Scripture as we might imagine they are from our experience. Here's what I mean by that. We are made up of two parts. We've talked about this before. We have a material part and an immaterial part, a body and a soul, or a body and a spirit. These are the parts that we are composed of. And these two parts are joined together in a vital union that is not intended to be separated. And so you're not body up to a point, and the body ends and the soul starts, and from that point on it's soul. These two things are so engaged together so part of the one person that is you that we cannot tell where they begin and end. There's no point at which science can say we've come up to the edge of the physical person, and beyond this is something spiritual. Science is not able to do that. They can't tell us how that happens or where that one begins and the other ends. This is why we refer to, in our anthropology, we are a complex dichotomy. Two things connected with a complexity that can't be distinguished. This is why death is so terrible. You say, well, death. I think death is terrible because you suffer when you die. Or I think death is terrible because you don't know what's happening on the other side of death, right? It's scary. And so those things may be true, but let me tell you, fundamentally, at the basest level, death is terrifying to you because it's a tearing apart of two things that should never be torn apart. These two things should never be separated. It wasn't made to be separated. That's what makes it such a profound judgment against us. So when we talk about life and death, you may have heard somebody say before, what do we do with the fact that God says to Adam, don't eat the fruit of this one tree? On the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. But that's not what seems to happen in the text. They don't die, as we would imagine dying. They are just thrown out of the garden. And they eventually die, physically, but that's not what God said. God said, on that day you shall surely die. And so, was God wrong? Was he lying? Did he change his mind? Or is there a different way for us to understand that? What can we say about death for Adam and Eve on the day that they sinned? It was spiritual death, and as I've said over and over again, spiritual death is real death. It's not a metaphor. It's real death. They died spiritually on that day. There's also a sense, and this is not stretching it, there is a sense in which they died physically that day, and that's the reason that eventually they died, you know, the way we would ordinarily talk about death. They stopped breathing and brain function ceased. They died physically on that day because their bodies were not, up to the point of their sin, the bodies of Adam and Eve were not decaying. They were not breaking down. Adam and Eve were not headed inevitably towards death. Isn't that crazy? Adam and Eve had bodies prior to the fall that would live forever. There was no death in them. Their living spirits and their living bodies were intended to live forever together. So that when God took the spirit from them on that day, they died spiritually, and their bodies began to die physically. Death was already in their bodies on that very day.
Is that like the picture of Dorian Gray?
Yeah, Dorian Gray. Yeah. Over time, right, as he paints, his soul inhabits the painting. So that there is, on that day, what God said would happen, happened. They immediately were spiritually dead, and because, remember, it's just a lump of dust until God breathes life into it. And God's judgment against them was, I'm taking the breath back. So that they died spiritually immediately, and the effect is that their bodies began to die. Something that was not true about them before they took the apple, the pomegranate, whatever the fruit was on that tree, right? Before they took that fruit and ate it. And so the spirit, the reason it's so important for us to wrestle with life and death as it's conceived of here in Genesis 1 through 3, is because the spirit is so important to that understanding. The work of the spirit is the work of giving life. And it's going to be important that we understand that. That's at the very heart of the spirit's work in redemption is the giving of life. Because that understanding is going to shape and frame everything else we read about the Spirit and His work throughout the rest of Scripture. So I'm going to stop there. We're out of time today. That was a bit deeper lesson. And there's more I want to say about it, but hopefully I don't think a series on the Holy Spirit's going to be characterized as lighthearted. We're probably not going to get to a point where the whole study's very, very laid back and lighthearted, but hopefully it won't always be quite so technical as today was. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the life that is ours because of your Spirit. We thank you that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, have covenanted to give us life, to restore us to yourself. And so we pray that we would understand the Christian life not as a mere escape from hell, not even as a technical legal deliverance from a formal judgment, though it is these things, Father, that we would always remember, lean into, embrace, and relish the fact that in salvation, you are rescuing us from sin and death, saving us to yourself because you love us, and that we will be together in life-giving relationship with you forever. Father, we rejoice in this. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.